to my left. And for the rest of us, let's go back to 1 Peter 4, if you would, please. Back into 1 Peter 4, if you're using the Pew Bible. Again, this will be page 1,709 or maybe 10. I can't remember exactly where the page divides there. Now, most of us here in the Chicago area are quite familiar with the Moody Church, with Moody Bible Institute, and of course both of them are named for evangelist Dwight L. Moody, who had a very impactful ministry right in the city of Chicago. And I think most of us are aware that as a young man, Moody was a shoe salesman, and he was frankly quite good at it. And Moody first moved to Chicago to make his fortune in the shoe business. But he very quickly developed an interest. He was a believing man, been led to the Lord in a shoe store some years before that. And he developed an interest in providing a Sunday school class for Chicago's children. And he wasn't looking principally to minister to the wealthy or to privilege, but just to the ordinary kids, to the everyday kids, to the kids that he met on the streets. And Moody's was an exploding Sunday school ministry. And that's frankly the reason he started a church. More than anything else, he needed a place to house all these kids that were coming week by week to Sunday school. And then from there, his evangelistic ministry began, and he would travel and preach, spent a lot of time in Britain and across the United States. But those things came later. And really, ministry-wise, it all started because Moody loved kids, and he wanted to reach them with the gospel. See, Moody understood that you have to love people to reach people. Doesn't matter if they're young, doesn't matter if they're old. While traveling in evangelism, Moody told this story during one of his sermons. He said, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community." In Chicago a few years ago, this is Moody talking, a little boy attended a Sunday school I know of. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school, even though it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. And one of this young man's new neighbor ladies asked him why he went so far. She said, "Since there's plenty of other Sunday schools just as good, a lot closer to your home." And the little guy responded, "Well, they may be just as good for others, but not for me." And the lady asked him, "Why not?" And his answer was this: "Because they love a fellow over there." That was what made a difference to him. He sensed the love that was there amongst those people. And Moody understood the power of love, the importance of love, and so did the Apostle Peter. And that's going to be the focus of our text this morning. Just two verses in 1 Peter 4. We read them a few minutes ago, but let me draw our attention to the two in particular again. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "And above all things, have fervent charity," fervent love among yourselves. "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." The title of the message this morning is Love That Makes a Difference. Love That Makes a Difference. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Apostle Peter, for the example of his life with its ups and downs, with its victories and failures. But we're thankful, Father, with how you used him. We're thankful that you directed him to record this letter to a scattered, hurting people. We're thankful that Peter sought to encourage them and challenge them about how to live in a hostile day, about how to live when there was persecution, when there were hard things. And Peter sought to teach them how to make a difference for Christ. And I pray, Father, this morning as we spend time just in a couple of verses, and they're familiar, and they teach truth that is just throughout the New Testament. Nothing here that's not already familiar to us. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit would convict us afresh about our lack of love. about what it is to really love, what that means, what it looks like, what's involved. And Father, would you use us as individuals and us collectively as a church to have that testimony where someone might say they really know how to love a fellow over there. They would sense the love of Christ in our midst, be drawn to it, be open to the gospel, and be saved. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word powerfully in our lives this morning. Maybe there's someone here without Christ. I pray that you would show them that they need to receive the love of Jesus, who went to the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. Lord, you know the needs, and I know that you can use your word by the power of your Spirit to make a difference in the lives of each person here. And I ask, Father, that you do that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So a little earlier I read those five verses in 1 Peter 4, and that basically forms a paragraph. And in those five short verses, Peter really presents us with the simple, basic, foundational elements for living a Christian life. And as I mentioned last week, as we began, we looked at verse 7 last week in this paragraph. This is one of those kind of concentrated summary texts that has so much to say in so few words. And so as I mentioned last time, that's why I've kind of broken from my normal pattern of trying to stay with paragraphs and divided this paragraph into three messages. So this morning, this is number two of those three. And last week, I suggested an outline for the paragraph, and there's many different ways you could approach it, but it might look something like this. At the beginning of verse 7, we're given the motivation for godly living, and that's that we're living in the last days, and Jesus will be returning soon. Now, I suggested last week that he could return that day. He hasn't. He's delayed by a week, but he could still come today. And that ought to motivate us and propel us to want to live for him right now. And folks, it's still true. His return is imminent. He could snatch us to be with him, meet him in the air, yet this morning before I finish preaching this sermon. And we ought to be mindful of that and thinking about that all the time. And secondly, this paragraph gives us threefold instruction in godly living. Last week we talked about the second part of verse 7. Where we're instructed to cultivate a close walk with God, and that's evidenced in great measure by a meaningful prayer life. Then the passage we're looking at this morning, we're to love one another fervently. Right? First it starts with your relationship with God, cultivate a relationship with Him, and then a horizontal relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and the world about you. And then the last piece of instruction that we'll look at next week is that we need to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. And the very end of verse 11 gives us the result of godly living, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I trust that your desire is that God would be glorified through your life. So today, we're going to shift our attention from verse 7 to verses 8 and 9 and talk about our love relationship that we ought to have with one another. And certainly, the Bible teaches us to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, to love everyone. But Peter's focus, and much of the focus in the New Testament, is particularly on our relationship with other believers, with other Christians, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the importance that we have love for one another. And that's what Peter's focusing on. You say, well, isn't Peter concerned about evangelism? Sure he is. And he talks about that in this epistle. But as Jesus himself taught, one of the things God uses to open the hearts of the lost, right? That was the example from Moody's story there, is when they see the love that believers have for each other and then is opened, arms opened wide to them, that makes them eager, interested, open to the gospel. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So Jesus says, just the way I love you, you need to love each other the same way. And verse 35 of John 13 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. This is how they'll know that you're followers of me, if ye have love one to another. So this matter of loving our fellow believers is something that's really important to Jesus. And it's important in our witness. It's important, frankly, to our spiritual well-being. It's important to God's working in the midst of the local church. It's important to Peter. It was important to Moody. And it ought to be important to you and to me. Now, I don't suppose much more can be said about love among believers that hasn't already been said thousands of times. You know, there are so many passages. And you know, messages left and right on these passages as we encounter them. And, you know, I try to avoid the thought that something's got to be new and cute and, you know, unique to make a difference. No, sometimes we just need to go back to those same truths again and again and again because we're forgetful people. We're fleshly people. You know, we let our own selfishness get in the way, and we need to be reminded again and again and again about the importance of loving one another. As we examine our text this morning, I want to draw our attention to three qualities that are needed if we are to love one another in a way that really makes a difference. And here's the first thing that Peter teaches us, and really this is the core emphasis of the text. Our love is to be fervent without partiality. Now, frankly, even in this epistle, this isn't the first time that Peter has made an appeal for fervent love among God's people. He said something very similar back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, unpretentious, see that ye," notice, "love one another with a pure heart fervently." And the last part of verse 22 there in chapter 1, very similar to what verse 8 starts out with. "And above all things, have fervent charity," fervent love, "among yourselves." And so this is obviously something Peter thinks we need to hear again. And it's only 2.5 chapters later. If you were reading this straight on through, it would be, you know, maybe 6 or 7 minutes later, and he'd be coming back and saying again. And you say, "What, Peter, do you think I've forgotten?" Well, maybe you have. Maybe we just haven't lived it out. And we need Peter to come back at it and challenge us, confront us again, that we love one another fervently. Now, if we were to compare chapter 1 and chapter 4, the surrounding context of those two passages bring in different connections and different implications. But the heart of the commands in both of those places includes three common elements: a call to love, and the idea, the context that specifically we're talking about love that we have for each other among ourselves as believers. And in both places, that love is described as needing to be fervent. Love one another fervently. Have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves. And so back in June, when we were back in chapter 1, I talked about this word fervent. It comes from a Greek word that means to be stretched or to be strained. It was used of an athlete straining his muscles. Used to describe a horse running at full gallop with its neck just extended as it presses forward. It pictures a runner straining at the tape, a basketball player leaping for a rebound, a football player extending the ball to reach the goal line, an outfielder reaching over the fence for a fly ball. Pick your sport, but all of those illustrate the idea of stretched out and extensive. The word has the idea of love that is intense and that it's strenuous. It's reaching as far as you can to the limits of your capacity and beyond. And it pictures a love that keeps going, a love that lasts and lasts and lasts. And Peter says, love one another like that. Love everyone like that. You know, folks, it's easy, or relatively easy anyway, to love those in your clique. You know, and sad to say, churches have cliques. And churches have circles of friends. And there's nothing wrong with having circles of close friends. And within our circles, you know, it's pretty easy. You know, you've got history with people. You know, your personalities may be kind of meshed together. And it's relatively easy to love one another. But Peter's telling us, listen, it isn't just your close friends. You need to love God's people like that, whomever you encounter, wherever you meet them. You know, one of the things that is always striking to me is when we have folks like the Stowes, you know, missionaries that come in, and you know, you get to know them in just a matter of hours. And the common bond is evident. And it's just a natural and exciting thing to love each other. And Peter is saying, you know what, that's how it should be among Christians. You know, we share faith in the most important thing, a relationship with Jesus. And our mission, we share that important mission, as Brother Brett talked about in Sunday school this morning. Doesn't matter what your walk in life is, doesn't matter what your vocation is, doesn't matter how you pay the bills, we're all with the same mission of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus. And those are great foundations for a warm, loving, supportive relationship. Peter says, extend your love. Reach out in love to every brother and sister in Christ. Do so fervently. Do so without partiality. Do so towards all the one another's in your lives. You know, and in particular, to our fellow believers. Galatians 6:10 says this, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And then he adds this, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So I just want to challenge us, folks, that it is particularly important to God that we invest and extend and stretch and strain to love every brother and sister in Christ. We are to love humanity and love everyone, right? All people. God so loved the world that he sent his son to die on the cross for their sins. But you know, what's interesting, and I think why this gets emphasized so much, is that for many of us, we put up with a lot amongst lost people. Because in our minds, we're thinking, well, you know, they're lost. They don't know any better. They don't understand, you know. But boy, we get irritated with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We say, they should know better. You know, they should be doing this. And we get more frustrated. Same thing, and it happens in your family too, right? Sometimes the closest of relationships are the ones where sometimes people struggle. And so Peter says, listen, love one another. Yeah, we ought to love everybody fervently, but especially don't take for granted your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't get short with them. Don't get frustrated with them. Love them all the time in an extensive, straining, stretching, strenuous kind of way. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ fervently, not complacently, not minimally, not conditionally, but intensely. We're not talking primarily about a sentimental love, but a sacrificial, giving, committed love. And we've talked about that idea of that agape love many, many times. And the fact that love can be commanded, as it is here in this passage, shows that it is primarily an action, not an emotion. Now, oftentimes there's going to be an emotional element involved. But fundamentally, biblical love is a decision to love as Jesus loved. And to love in the power of the Spirit, because frankly, we can't love fervently in and of ourselves. We love because God first loved us. We love him, we love others, because we're empowered and enabled by the Spirit of Christ within us to love people that way. You say, okay, Pastor, what does it mean to love like that, to stretch and to extend and to strain? What does fervent love look like? What does it mean to love with intensity? Well, I would suggest that fervent love means crossing the barriers of human emotion and self-interest. We are so affected by our emotions. And we are so affected by our own selfish interests. And we get offended, and we get frustrated, and we think things are unfair, and it stirs up emotions within, and we don't love as we ought to love. It means loving one another even when that other person isn't very lovable. Not talking about a love that is earned or deserved, right? Just like Jesus didn't love you because you deserved it, he didn't love me because I earned it. He loves us because he loves. He's committed to us. And we're to love like that. Fervent love means loving someone who hasn't necessarily treated you with kindness, who hasn't maybe reciprocated your kindness. It means loving those who have hurt you, loving those who disagree with you, maybe even those who seem to oppose you. It means continuing to love even when it doesn't seem rational or reasonable. You know, and you may have all the reasons in the world why this person doesn't deserve, you know, all that you've tried to do for them. Imagine if Jesus looked at you that way. gave you what you deserved, gave you what you had proven worthy of, and no more. Fervent love means we love whether deserved or not. It means loving to the point of sacrifice where it costs you something. Maybe costs you much. Maybe costs you everything. It's the kind of love that requires all of your spiritual muscles, so to speak, stretching to love even the unlovable in spite of insult, in spite of injury, in spite of being rejected or railed upon, in spite of harshness, even hostility, in spite of being misjudged and misrepresented and mistreated and maligned. Folks, that's how we are to love, fervently, without partiality. It's the kind of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter. Let me just read those words to you. We're familiar with them. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's just noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, in other words, if I do those things as some sort of a martyr complex, it profits nothing. Love is long-suffering. It's kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. It's not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love, and here's, you know, think about the impact of what he's saying here. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Folks, fervent love can take anything from anybody, anytime. It believes the best about others. It wants the best for them. It always gives the benefit of the doubt. It hopes for the best, and it endures the worst. And Peter emphasizes the importance of having this kind of love by saying, above all things. That's kind of like what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, right? Faith, pretty important. Hope, right? Pretty important. Love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Peter says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. So he's pointing really to the preeminence and the importance of us having fervent love. You know, in all the relationship dynamics, yeah, we need to be more patient. We need to be kind. We need to be helpful and supportive, understanding. But all of those things flow from a genuine, committed love, a love that goes and goes and goes and goes. It's extended. It's stretched. It's fervent. It continues no matter what. Peter gives us a particular explanation for why this fervent love is so important. End of verse 8, he says, because charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins. So that brings us to a second quality of genuine love. Our love is to be forgiving without limitation. Peter seems to have in mind the fact that love is ready to forgive and careful to protect the offender from needless exposure. He's actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Now, Peter's not saying, the writer of Proverbs isn't saying that love condones sin. If we love someone, we'll be grieved to see them sin and hurt themselves and others, but we're not to draw attention to it. We're not to take offense in our own person about it. That's what hatred does, right? It takes up offense. It stirs up strife. It draws attention to the sins of others. It tries to elevate itself and make others look lesser. It gossips and complains and harbors resentment and brings things up again and again and again. And love, on the other hand, forgives. And I've often said that the basic idea of forgiveness is that of letting go. You know, we're to be open-handed about offenses, about hurts, about frustrations. We need to let them go. Let go of it. You know, our tendency, our flesh, is to hold on to those things and harbor that resentment and allow it to grow into bitterness and to have that tension there. And Peter's saying, no, let it go. You know, love lets go of it. It covers a multitude of sins. It's fairly easy to love people, again, relatively so, to love people who don't sin against you. But biblical love extends even to those who wrong you. If we love someone, we need to be ready to forgive them, no matter how bad the offense. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when steps need to be taken to help another person do right. And there might be times we need to work through some things and get things resolved. But you know what? It should never be about getting even or getting justice for myself or my rights or my, you know, this is an offense to me. You know? And I understand that that is hard when the hurt is deep. You know, when we're challenged to forgive, we tend to say, I understand that I should forgive him, but you don't really appreciate what he did or what she did. We don't get to say that. We don't get to say, you know, I've reached my limit of forgiveness. I've been patient for long enough. She's going to pay. Years ago, Becky and I had a friend in our church with a significant disability. You know, and it affected every minute of her life. And whenever her attitude was off a little bit, the difficulties of her life served to her as a justification for an unbiblical attitude, you know, in her thinking. That was her excuse. And if someone would appeal to her to change her thinking, she would respond literally like this. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's what she'd say. You know, really, you should be forgiven. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Interpretation, I hear what you're saying, and that's fine, but you just don't get it. You don't realize how difficult I have it. I'm entitled to feel the way I feel and to think the way I think, even if the Bible says I shouldn't. There's an exception for someone who's been through what I've been through, so I'm just going to ignore what you're saying. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And folks, when you've been hurt, that is what we do. You know, I doubt there's a person here who would deny the fact that the Bible says we should be forgiving people for anything, right? I mean, objectively, we know that. And we're not supposed to be embittered, and we're not supposed to be resentful, and we're not supposed to be angry. We understand those things, and the Bible puts those things before us very uncompromisingly. It doesn't say, you know, you can be a little bit bitter. Just don't let it get too far out of hand, right? It doesn't say you can resent for a while, you know, just don't let it kind of take you. No, none of that. You know, I don't get to withhold forgiveness for a while until I'm good and ready to forgive. But let me tell you, it's hard to do that when you're hurt and when you've been hurt badly. And we tend to just say, yeah, 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 I hear it. It's there, fine. But you know what? You don't understand. And let me just tell you, when you say you don't understand, the you you're actually talking about is God, right? Because he's the one who says, forgive. And you know, when somebody comes and is trying to help you with that and you say, you don't understand, you're saying, God doesn't understand. God doesn't understand how difficult my life is, how badly I've been hurt, how unfair this is, how unjust this is, how hard it is. That's what you're saying. God doesn't understand that. Folks, he does. The Lord Jesus was wronged in every conceivable way, in the most brutal of ways. He experienced everything we can experience, yet without sin. Yet with a spirit that said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Fervent love forgives and 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 forgives. We could go on for a half an hour and I wouldn't be done yet, right? But it just keeps forgiving. And Peter himself grappled with that and understood it. You know, remember when Peter came to Jesus and he says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now let me give you the background context there, okay? The ancient rabbis of that day used to teach you have to forgive three times. Same offense three times. Number four, no more responsibility to forgive. In fact, some of the rabbis would suggest that God will only forgive three times, and if you try to forgive more than that, you're sort of making yourself better than God. These people were messed up, but that's what some of them taught. But the standard accepted thing was three times. Well, Peter's been, he's been around Jesus. You know, he's sat there in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's heard Jesus say, you know what, you know, lust, adultery isn't just the act, it's the thoughts. You know, and murder isn't just the act, it's the anger and the frustration. And he recognized that Jesus was saying, don't just go by these external limits, you need to go farther. So I'm thinking that as Peter comes to Jesus and says, how often do I have to forgive my brother until seven times? He's thinking, you know, Lord, I'm getting it, right? It's not just three, seven. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, Peter, not until seven, but until 70 times seven. I had heard of a person once who was listening to a sermon on that passage from Matthew about 70 times 7, and the person was really struggling with an issue of someone who had offended them, and they wrote in the margin of their Bible, I have to forgive blank 490 times. After that, it's done, okay? Missed the point. Missed the point. Jesus says 70 times 7. The point is just that, you know, 7 isn't enough, right? There's not a limit. We need to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And I understand human nature. You know, when you've been offended the same way repeatedly, our flesh doesn't like that. And we can kind of come up with this righteous indignation, right? Because it is sin and it is wrong. But that does not take away the obligation to forgive. Let me ask you to be really bold and honest here. Anybody here sinned against God more than 7 times? Wow, you are some holy people, okay? Let me ask you this. Anybody here sinned against God more than 490 times, okay? So aren't you glad that God doesn't keep a list? That he doesn't keep track? He forgives, and forgives, and forgives, and forgives, and forgives, and forgives. And the point isn't to say that that sin is not a serious, problematic thing. But the point is to say that as far as offenses against me go, if I want to be like Christ, and it's a tall order, and I need the power of Christ within me to do this, but I need to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Not just 7 times, not just 490 times, but just keep on forgiving. Fervent love forgives. It covers a multitude of sins. The standard for forgiveness is the degree to which and the willingness with which God has forgiven us. Most of us can quote Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here's how we are to forgive. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Our love is to be forgiving without limit. And folks, let me just say, if that's not happening among God's people, then we're in trouble. If it's not happening in your home, then your family, your marriage, it's in trouble. Got one more point this morning, and I'll try to cover it briefly. Okay. Our love is to be fervent without partiality. It's to be forgiving without limitation. And our love is to be generous without complaining. Verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word hospitality means to love strangers. And Peter, I think, gives us this as an example of fervent love to ensure that we don't limit our responsibility to love to just our friends or those we know well. It's to extend to every brother and sister in Christ. And again, even beyond that, but in the context here, he's talking especially about our fellow believers. People naturally tend to be lovers of our friends. We talked about that. And we're much more inclined to cover the sins of our friends, to not dwell on things, to let go of things, to open our hands about it. So Peter adds, would you please extend that kind of love to strangers? Will you be warm-hearted towards strangers? Will you be generous to strangers? Will you share and be giving to strangers? Will you even welcome them into your home? Brittany's testimony on the video was that one of the reasons, you know, and God works all kinds of different things, but one of the things that was behind her headed to the mission field now is because her parents were hospitable to brothers and sisters in Christ that they didn't know, but that they wanted to be an encouragement to missionaries, to God's people. And as a young person, that made a difference to her. It's a mark of love. It's a practical outworking of love, right? It's not just in my mind, but it's a way that I show that, yes, I really do love. It's intensely practical. Hospitality brings the attitude of love into the forefront of daily life. Now, in our day, we understandably and appropriately view hospitality primarily, I suppose, as having people over for dinner or hosting a visiting missionary family, and those are important things for us. But I want to suggest that in Peter's day, hospitality was a much greater need and had the potential to be an even greater burden, you know, if it's a burden at all for us today. I mean, it's it requires work and effort. I understand that. But here's what I mean. You know, back in the day when Peter was writing, there were very few hotels and inns, you know, in New Testament times. So culturally, across the culture, hospitality was more prevalent, admittedly so. That was a more common thing. But I think Peter is in particular thinking of the many Christians who had been exiled from their homes and forced to flee persecution. And you would, you know, he's writing to the strangers that are scattered, right? And to churches and people who are gathered together in various remote places, a lot of them displaced. And maybe some of them have been displaced for a long time. And he says, listen, you know, keep being hospitable without complaining, without grudging. These people who are displaced, they would be traveling with limited means. You know, they didn't have employment. They didn't have ways to earn things. And the refugees commonly relied on brothers and sisters in Christ to share their homes and their food, sometimes for an extended period of time. And frankly, that kind of hospitality could be risky. I suppose at the lowest level, you know, those who were doing the sharing didn't have much of their own to begin with in many cases. Another challenge was that sharing your home with strangers who claimed to be Christians could be dangerous if they weren't who they claimed to be. Remember how the Apostle Paul, well, before he was the Apostle, Saul, you know, went from community to community, and he's going after even women and children. And you know, they would use kind of inquisitorial techniques to trap people and to find out that they were Christians, and then they're hauling them off to prison, in some cases even having them executed. And you could have somebody knock at your door. They had heard, they'd asked around, they heard you were a Christian, you were hospitable, and you welcome them in, and pretty soon another knock comes, and it's the authorities. Because you've now been identified as a Christian. It could be risky. And Paul says, doesn't matter. Have that love that gives and gives and goes and sacrifices, even if there's risk. Keep being hospitable and don't complain about it. You remember in Acts chapter 17, remember Jason? Okay. Jason spelled like Jason Huizinga. Okay. We always have to distinguish our Jasons in this church. But Jason in Acts 17 was housing Paul and Silas. And it didn't go well for him. You know, they had heard that these people who had turned the world upside down had come there to Thessalonica as well, and they heard they were staying with Jason. And so the rabble, you know, who's looking to squelch Christianity, they go to the house of Jason and they drag him out because he's housing these people. It's a risky thing. Peter says, doesn't matter. Be hospitable. And frankly, even legitimate believers could maybe not even purposefully take advantage of a fellow Christian's generosity by staying and you know, in fear or whatever. But still, Peter reminds his readers and us that that's how family loves each other. You know, and I'm not talking about principally biological family. That goes without saying. But Christian family, fellow believers, it's part of our purpose as God's set-aside people that we embrace opportunities to share and to show the kind of sacrificial love and to do so gladly, without grudging, without complaining. You know, our human tendency is not to overextend ourselves. We like to protect our stuff. We like to guard our convenience. We're pretty sensitive about our privacy. And if we do open our homes, you know, I ask you, if you've opened your homes to people, how often do you find yourself as you're preparing saying, I wish I hadn't agreed to this? Okay. I'm not doing this again. Yeah. That's selfishness. That's an unloving attitude. It's the flesh. And Paul says, hey, when you feel like that, think back for a minute. Think about what Jesus has done. Peter says, think about what Jesus has done for you. And you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who are strangers, fervently. You need to let go of, cover their sins. You need to be hospitable. You need to make those sacrifices, even the sacrifice of your personal space and your personal convenience. And I will tell you this, if you are a hospitable person, you know, you find it to be a great blessing. I'm sure you do. You know, it's you give and you get more back. But our flesh doesn't like to do that. but it's a very practical way to show love. I need to bring this to a close. Let me finish with this very familiar account from church history. I'm sure I've shared it before, but at least for me, it never gets old, and it always makes an impact. One of the most stunning comments made regarding the early church came from the lips of a Roman man named Aristides. And sometime early in the second century, Aristides was sent by the Roman Emperor Hadrian to spy out those strange creatures known as Christians. And so Aristides was just kind of, you know, exploring, kind of seeing what was like, trying to get to know people. And after seeing them in action, Aristides returned to the emperor with a mixed report. You know, things that he thought were okay, things that were problematic. But these particular words in his report to the emperor have echoed down through history. Aristides said of the Christians, "Behold how they love one another." You know, the behold, he's saying it's an amazing thing how they love one another. Aristides was amazed because the fervent love that he saw among Christians bore no resemblance to anything he had ever seen in his own Roman culture in the world. You know, he observed Jews and Gentiles together, wealthy and poor, young and old, men and women, slave and free, different ethnicities, different social stratus, different homelands, yet they would come together in love. Now, they had issues just like every church, but his overall characteristic was, you know, it's just a marvel. The love that they have for the sacrifices that they make for each other, the way they put themselves out for one another, the way that they are hospitable, these are amazing things. It's just remarkable. It's something uncommon. And folks, that's what people should see when they walk into this place. It's a bunch of people who love each other. And they feel that love extended to them as they even walk through the doors. And they experience the hospitality and the generosity of spirit that is the mark of those who love one another fervently. The love on display by the early church made a difference. And we're not talking about just a kind of general sense of polite goodwill, but a radical Christ-like love. That's what Peter's talking about. And it's what God desires from us, a love that makes a difference. Fervent love extended without partiality. Forgiving love granted without limitation. Generous love shared without complaining. Peter says, above all things, have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves. To love like that, it requires the power of God. And let me just appeal to you, you know, be honest with yourselves about, do you really love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe there's a particular brothers and sisters. You know, there's some people and you're at odds. That needs to be taken care of. Forgiveness needs to be extended. There needs to be reconciliation. You know, when you forgive, it results in a couple of different things. It protects you from resentment and bitterness. And it promotes reconciliation and unity amongst God's people. Maybe you need to talk to somebody, even this morning. Call somebody up. Apologize. Ask for forgiveness, whatever the need is in your spot. Maybe you need to let hold of that stranglehold on, I don't want to hang out with these people. I spend enough time with them in church. And just say, you know what? I need to be hospitable. I need to enjoy God's people, all of them. Even the ones that maybe are a little different personality than me. Some of my favorite people in the world are people who are really different from me. Different in personality, different in experience, different in just all kinds of different ways. And yet there's something about that diversity that is just heartwarming. If our attitude is, God, help me to love and start praying for the person that you're struggling with loving. God will help you with that. He'll give you that kind of fervent charity. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never experienced personally the love of Christ in salvation. And you've never admitted to God that you're a sinner and you desperately need a Savior. The Bible says that salvation, eternal life, isn't because of the works that you do, not by the works of righteousness that you've done, but according to the mercy of God. It's by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift. Not of works. Not something you do. It's what Jesus has done. We're going to have a moment here of invitation. And I just want to encourage you to, whatever God has put on your heart, whatever He has spoken to you, you talk with Him about it. Be honest with Him. Ask for grace. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for help. And Pastor Michael will be in front here in a few minutes, and You know, if we can pray with you, pray for you, be of help in any way, come and let us know. If you're unsure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life because of what Jesus has done, we'd love to have someone show you from the Bible how you can know for sure. Father,